I'm sure you've heard of the Christian author Lee Strobel. I mean, Lee Strobel's an interesting individual. Actually, at one time, he was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He was an atheist turned Christian. And through being converted to Jesus Christ, he has multiple books that have been on, the bestsellers list. Of course, you're probably familiar with this, the first book that kicked it all off, The Case for Christ. Since then, he has The Case for Faith, A Case for Miracles, A Case for Christianity, A Case for Easter, A Case, I mean, it just goes on and on and on, all these. He entitles it The Case For. And so he is a journalist. He is a prolific writer. I mean, he really is a good writer. Well, I came across this week an illustration that fits absolutely so well with what we're looking at this morning. He was speaking to a large group of people, and he said, "We could divide this room into three groups. The first group would be those who have doubted. The second group would be those who haven't doubted, but who will doubt. And the third group would be those who are brain dead." Isn't that, that's a great quote. Because that's exactly what happens in our passage before us. It is the experience of John the Baptist, the forerunner, who Jesus referred to as one of the greatest of all prophets, is having a struggle with doubt and confusion. So in his doubt and in his confusion, he comes to Jesus. He sends messengers to Jesus in order to get some answers in hope that he can alleviate his doubt and his confusion. You know, there are actually some people that teach that Christians should never doubt. Christians should never be confused. That every morning the Christians should throw open their windows and they should sing "Love is a Many Splendored Thing." I mean, that's what they should do every single day. They'll never have a bad day, never have a day of confusion, never have any doubts at all. But the Bible teaches otherwise. Now, there is a big difference this morning between doubting and unbelief. And I just want to real quickly mention this by way of introduction. A doubt is the matter of the mind. We cannot seem to understand what God is doing or why God is allowing it. Why did God allow me to lose my job? Why did God allow this relationship to break up? Why did God force me to move? I mean, we can just go on and on and on. And all of these things are confusing. And in our mind, we're attempting to understand what God's purpose is and what God is doing. But unbelief is a matter of the will. We refuse to believe God's word. We refuse to act upon what God commands in his word. And unbelief is a sin. Doubting is not a sin. It's not necessarily a sin. But in the case of John the Baptist, it was of the mind. He could not understand. And I believe it's common to those that think, those that reason, those that attempt to understand God's plan. Now, it is important to note that Matthew records this. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, records the passage that we're looking at this morning. It does it a little differently, and Matthew actually names cities that he judges, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and he mentions these other ones. But Luke does not do so. Now, keep in mind that chapter 7 and 8 of the Gospel of Luke are involved with miracles and parables. So when you take these two chapters and you look at them, that's what's taking place. There are miracles and parables that Luke records. But specifically chapter 7 of Luke's gospel, Jesus is calling people to faith. Now he's calling them to faith in some of the most difficult moments of their life. They're going through confusion. They're going through loss. And in this, Jesus is giving people an opportunity to put their faith and trust in him. For instance, in the first 10 verses of chapter 7, we have a dying slave in which Jesus speaks the word and the slave is healed. Verses 11 through 17 was a grieving widow. And we saw Jesus raise this young man from the dead. Well, we're looking at verses 18 to 35. This is a perplexed prophet. This is a confused and doubting prophet. And then next week, we'll look at verses 36 through 50, which is a repentant sinner. So in each one of these cases, there's an opportunity for faith, an opportunity to trust in God, and that's his purpose. So here's the thought of our passage. Let's sort of whittle it down. Let's give a thought to the passage before us. Life will be confusing, so we need to turn to Jesus, who can then give guidance through his word. Life is going to be confusing. There are going to be doubts. That's why we've got to turn to Jesus and allow Jesus to lead us through his word. That's what we have to do. That's what the Christian does. So here's how we want to break this down this morning. Verses 18 to 23 is confusion. We're going to see the confusion in John's life, and we're going to see what John does in regards to that confusion. Then we're going to see what Jesus does. Then in verses 24 through 30 is commendation. Jesus commends John. Even though John has doubted, even though John is confused, Jesus gives him some real, we would call kudos, you know, gives him some real kudos. He says, well, John is a great man, and Jesus does one of the most wonderful statements regarding John and how wonderful John was. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 35 is condemnation. Jesus brings condemnation upon those that have rejected John and that are rejecting him. And he gives the reason for that. So let's pick it up here now in verses 18 to 23, and let's look at this confusion. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com. You've got the app right now. You go to this week. You click on Sunday, and four pages of notes are right there. Now, I would say take notes today. Let me tell you why. Because confusion and doubt is where we're at. If you're a thinker, you have doubts, and there are times in which you're confused. If you never doubt, you're never confused. As Lee Strobel says, you're brain dead. That's what you are. You're brain dead. So we all will have it. So this passage is very instructive on what we should do. So let's look here, starting at verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Now, what is the context of this? Well, the context is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Jesus went over to the area of Nain, and as he was walking through the gate, he just so happens to encounter a funeral procession. And you think about it, had Jesus showed up 2 minutes earlier, Jesus showed up too much later, he would have missed it. But this was the timing of God. He shows up, and what should he see but a widow who's about to bury her only son? So Jesus does a miraculous thing. He speaks to this young man and raises him from the dead. Look at verse 15. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Verse 17, and this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts. So that's the context. The word is getting out. Jesus just raised a young man from the dead. Matter of fact, he was being taken to the burial site, and Jesus crashed the funeral and raised this young man from the dead. So everybody's talking about it. It's going all the way down to Jerusalem, probably down by the Dead Sea. It's getting all over the place about what Jesus is doing. Now listen to what Luke 11:2 says. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So John, who's in prison, and we'll see in just a moment, he's been in prison for 18 months. John's in Machaerus, which is over by the Dead Sea, east of the Dead Sea, up in those mountains over towards Jordan. That's where John is. And John, in isolation, is hearing about Jesus in prison. That's what he's hearing. He's hearing about what Jesus is doing. He's giving sight to the blind. He's casting out demons. He's raised two people from the dead. I mean, Jesus is the miracle worker. So in verse 19, John, summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to Jesus saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" Now notice what John did in his doubting, in his doubts, and in his confusion. John sent them to the Lord. There's really two things that John does here. He confesses his doubt by sharing it with two of his disciples, and then the disciples carry it to Jesus. So when you and I find ourselves in the grip of confusion, when we find ourselves doubting, we also need confession and prayer. There's nothing will replace confession and prayer. Confession just simply means to agree with. I'm being honest right now. There's nothing wrong. We have to be honest and say, I am confused this morning. I am hurting this morning. I'll be first to tell you, I have doubts. I don't understand what God is doing right now. I no mixing of words. I don't know. And notice what he did. And then that in turn led to prayer. I love this in John 6, 67 and 68. You know, Jesus' popularity ended one day when Jesus gave a sermon entitled "The Bread of Life." Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." Now, what he was talking about is by faith, believing that he died for us and that he bled for us, and our salvation comes through his death and his giving of his life for our sins. Well, the Bible says that as a result of that sermon, many of his disciples deserted him and were not walking with him anymore. And then in John 6, 67, Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Where else are we going to go when we're confused? Where else can we go when we doubt? Well, I can suggest what people do. They turn to the bottle. They turn to powder. They turn to pills. They turn to psychology. They turn to all sorts of things. They go out and buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like with money they don't have. That's what they do. So people do that. They don't go to the Lord. A Christian does, a disciple does, a disciple goes back to the Lord. That's what they do. And that's what John is doing. John is going back to the Lord. And so John's message is, are you the expected one? Well, let's keep in mind, John was the one that announced the Messiah. In John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So Jesus was not only the Messiah, the deliverer, but he was the one that would deliver from sin. He was the one that would take away the sins. And John announced that. So turn over to Luke 3:16. I want us to look at these verses because this is where Luke has left off. There's been this gap now between chapter 3 and chapter 7 regarding John the Baptist. The last time we talked about John had been imprisoned. And so we need to keep in mind, why is John in prison? Well, let's find out. Let's find out what John said and what has happened. So Luke 3:16, it says, "And John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Now that's a statement regarding the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to bring judgment. When the Messiah comes, he will judge the sins of the world. Now that is absolutely true, but you and I know that that's a reference to the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming. So the Jews taught that when the Messiah came, he would deal with sinners, he would get rid of Rome, the Jews would rule and reign with God, they would live happily ever after, but we recognize that as the second coming. They did not understand that this would not happen at the first coming. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he, or John, preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reproved by him on account of Herodias. Now, what is this? When we looked at this, we noted that Herod had divorced his wife and was now with his niece. This is an incestuous relationship. It was a public incestuous relationship. This was something that was on the cover of the newspaper every day. They were talking about it on the news. Talking about it all the time. Oh, did you hear what happened to Herod? Herod divorced his wife. He's now with his niece. That's who he's with. This is starting at the top. This is our leader that's supposed to be showing us the way. That's what he's doing. He's committing incest with his niece. That's what he's doing. And so what happened? He reproved him. What does it mean to reprove? It means to convict. It means to prosecute a case against someone. It's to prove someone guilty. Repentance has to start at the top. So what John did was John spoke out loud what everyone knew. People were talking about it. It was a public sin. So what did John do? John just said, you know what? This is wrong. This is absolutely wrong what is taking place. It is absolutely sinful what you are doing. You know, it's been said a preacher should afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And that's exactly what John was doing. But he goes a step further, and on account of all the wicked things which Herod had done. So John then goes on not only speaking about his incestuous relationship, he then starts pointing out the public sins of Herod. Now, I know today that's not popular. People say, well, I don't throw stones. The Bible says, do not judge, lest you be judged. And that's true. The Bible does say that. But what does the Bible also say? It's simply warning against judging hypocritically. That's why the Bible says that. The Bible says that if you're going to take a speck out of someone else's eye and you're going to expose their sin, make sure you don't have a 2x4 in your own eye. That's his point. He's not telling us not to judge. He's telling don't judge hypocritically. So this notion, I'm not going to judge, I'm not going to cast stones, I'm not going to do that, that is a cop-out. That's a cop-out. We need to get our act together. We need to make sure that we've dealt with our own sin so then we can then help others that have fallen into sin. It's not telling us not to do it. It's saying you better not do it as a hypocrite. You better not be taking particles of sawdust out of people's eyes when you got a 4x4 beam in your own eye. That's what Jesus is saying. So that's exactly what John was doing. John was walking with God. He loved God. He was calling men to repentance. And you know who needed to repent was Herod. Herod's the leader. He's at the top. He's committing incest. He's doing crooked and sinful things. So Luke 3:20 says, and he, Herod, added to this also to them all, he locked John up in prison. So that means he rejected John's words. He rejected the message of John, and he locked John up. Now that's interesting. In the same prison where he was at, his palace was there. One thing we need to keep in mind, folks, and this is really important. The responsibility when we share the word then falls on those that hear. I'm not responsible for people's actions. Every person is responsible to God themselves. I say this because sometimes we're praying for someone and we finally get the opportunity to share with that person, and then what happens? That person rejects what we say. They say, you know what, I don't want you around. Don't ever call me again. And then there's weeping and gnashing of teeth for 2 weeks. They're saying, oh God, what happened? You know, it was their response to the word. You're not responsible. Now, if you came to them in a crazy way, you knocked on the door and said, hey, so-and-so, I haven't seen you in a while. I wanted to tell you you're going to hell. And I just wanted to let you know that. And can I have a few moments to talk about the hell you're going to go to and how you can get out of there? The door closes. Now, that one you got to take. You got to own that one. But if you, in a loving way, present the word of God to someone and they reject it, that's on them. That's not you. That's on them. So John went to prison because he did the right thing. It wasn't because he did the wrong thing. He did the right thing. So he went to prison. So it says that he locked John up in prison. So he locked John up. John's been locked up now for 18 months. He's in a prison called Machaerus, which is in Perea on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. It actually was the winter palace of Herod. So here's this winter palace. And by the way, that's still there today. You can go there and you can still see this dungeon and this jail where John probably was held. That's still there today. And so that's where he was. You see, the Messiah came to set the prisoners free. In Luke 4:18, if you want to turn there, listen to what John knew. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." So John goes, "Now wait a second. Help me to understand this. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to proclaim release to the captives. I'm a jailbird. Where's my get out of jail free card? I mean, where's it at? I mean, it says that you came to set captives or prisoners free. How come I'm still in prison? And I was doing your work. I was serving you. I was proclaiming your truth. I prepared people for you. And after I did that, I go to the slammer. I get locked up in prison. What's this all about?" Also, Luke 3:17, "He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here's another problem. Why are the Romans still ruling and reigning? When the Messiah would come, he would judge sin. He would set up his kingdom. What happened? Where's the kingdom? Where's the judging of sin? What has happened here? And he's going, what is going on here? It just doesn't make sense. And so he says, or do we look for someone else? Another way of saying this is, did I announce the wrong Messiah? Lord, have mercy on me. I told people Jesus was the Messiah. But he's not setting the captives free. He's not overthrowing Rome. He's not setting up his kingdom. What is gone wrong? And let me suggest to you this morning that every single saint of God will have their moments of doubts and confusion. Let me mention a few of them to you. This is just a few. We could go on and on, but let me mention a few. Moses. Moses at one point was not only ready to quit in Numbers 11, verses 10 through 15, he requested that God would take him out, that God would take his life. So, Lord, my prayer request is that you kill me. That was his prayer request. Elijah, 1 Kings 19, he requested that he too would die. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verses 7 and 9, and 14 and 18, he says, "I wish that I had died before birth. I wish I had died before my mother gave birth to me," is what I wish. And the Apostle Paul knew the meaning of despair in 2 Corinthians 1, 8, and 9. He says, "I despaired even of life itself." Now, again, in the introduction, we are differentiating between doubts and unbelief. Now, there's a big difference. They're light years apart. Doubt deals with the mind. We don't understand what God is doing. We don't understand why God is allowing certain things. Why is God allowing this? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did my friend leave me? Why was I accused of this? Why did I lose my job? Why did this illness change my future? These are all things that we're attempting to put together with these little pea brains, these little finite brains of ours. We're trying to understand what God is doing. We're trying to understand his plan. It was Oswald Chambers who said, "Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking." I like that. We're attempting to understand God. We're attempting to take the scriptures, we're attempting to look at our lives, and we're attempting to blend them together to try to understand why God is allowing things. Now, unbelief is a whole different ballgame. Unbelief is a matter of the will. It's refusal to believe what God has said. It's a refusal to accept God's word. It's a refusal to act upon what God commands. That's an act of the will. Doubt's the mind. This is the will. It's like this. Don't confuse me with the facts. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story. I want to do what I want to do. Don't confuse me with scripture. Don't confuse me with all of this stuff. I don't want to know it. I've had it. I put my hands on my ears. I don't want to hear it. That is sin. That has to do with the will. We're unwilling to receive from the Lord. Keep in mind these basic things. John was a human. He wasn't divine. He was a man. Yes, he had a special birth where an angel announced his birth and even foretold that he was a special prophet. That's all true. John was very, very special. There's no one quite like John, but he's still a man. You want to keep that in mind. He's a man. Next, John's difficult circumstances. John was put in prison for doing the right thing. He did the right thing, and then he went to prison. And you think about John's unfulfilled expectations, that when he thought of a Messiah that would bring judgment, we're not seeing it. When we hear about a Messiah that would rule and reign, we're not seeing it. So here is a Messiah that is supposed to come from John's thinking, and he is to overthrow Rome, but Jesus shows up and he starts preaching grace. Jesus is so kind to sinners. He's not judging them. He's so kind to tax collectors that the religious hate it. So Jesus is doing the absolute opposite of what we thought the Messiah would do. He didn't come with vengeance. He didn't come in judgment. He came in love. He came in grace. He came in forgiveness. He even allowed sinful people to touch him. So what in the world is going on here? So John is confused. He's absolutely confused. And here's another confusion. Why is God allowing Herod, who's committing incest, to put me in prison? Why is that happening? It doesn't make sense. I mean, why is this happening right now? I'm looking at some of the things that are going on right now, and I am just blown away. Here we are. We're trying to deal with a pandemic, and we're opening the borders, letting people in that have it. I shake my head and say, doesn't even make sense. Here we have an economy that's so messed up because we've closed everything down and we're inviting thousands and thousands of people into the country. Here is a country that's supposedly in God we trust, and now we want to crank up the abortion mills. We have Congress that's even said they don't believe in God. That's generally their position. We got a messed up society right now. We got a messed up time that we're living in. We really, really do. And we're wondering, why is God allowing this stuff? This was one nation under God. This was a nation that was birthed out of men and women that wanted to worship God. They came to this country to worship him. What is going on? So this is similar to what John is dealing with, and John is trying to make sense out of it. But one of the dangers is, folks, and this is where the real danger comes in, we better be careful we don't change our theology based upon our experience. We need to remember God is always good. Even though we don't understand God, God remains good. It's a dangerous thing to say, well, sometimes God may not be good. So we change our theology based upon our experience. The Bible teaches that God is the way, Jesus the way, the truth, and the life. We are not to doubt that. That's, the Bible is clear on that. We have to hold to that in the midst of our confusion. That's our anchor we need to hold to. So look at verse 20. And when the men came to him, they repeat what John said, and they said, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" There's something else we need to keep in mind. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Now, that's an interesting passage. We're not going to read it. But that basically says that the prophets didn't fully understand what they were even prophesying. That when the prophets announced Jesus and they spoke of Jesus, they didn't fully get it. They tried to investigate themselves. This is why I think we love the Psalms so much. You know, when you read the Psalms, they're so brutally honest. David says, "God, why did you forsake me? God, why did you leave me? God, why did you turn me over to my enemies? God, why are you allowing the wicked to rule over the righteous? God, why are you allowing that? Why do the unrighteous seem to be doing so much better than the righteous? God, why are you doing this?" And that's why we love the Psalms, because the psalmist just opens his heart and he just says what's going on. He says what he perceives. He's saying what he feels that he's going through, and he's just basically saying it. But if you keep reading that psalm, it always does a full circle. It says, "Lord, I'm going to trust in you. God, you've been faithful in the past, you're faithful now, and you'll be faithful in the future. I'm going to keep trusting you. You are my sword. You are my shield. You are the one that will protect me. I'm the apple of your eye. You love me and you care for me." And that's what you'll see. So you have this brutal honesty of how he just shares how he feels that God has deserted them, but then as his heart is touched by God's word and remembrance of God, his heart then goes back to trusting in God, putting his faith and trust in God. It was Dr. Graham Scroggie, who said, "More people live in mountains and valleys than on plains. Experience is much up and down." Have you found that to be true? You're up, you're down. You're up, you're down. You're up, you're down. It's a wonderful thing when we can live on the level plains. But I think it's been the experience that our lives are hills and valleys. They really are. We're up, we're down. God does this, we're up. Then he does this, we're down. And we find that life is so much like this. It's up and down, up and down. Verse 21, I love this. "At that very time, he cured many people of disease and affliction." Now, I love that statement. So he's giving us the context. So John's two disciples show up to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Or should we look for someone else?" And at that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions. Don't you love God's timing? God's timing is just so wonderful. So at that very moment, Jesus was healing people. At that very moment, he was casting out evil spirits or demons. He gave sight to many who were blind. Look at verse 22. "And he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" So notice Jesus' response. Jesus answers with deeds. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard." So Jesus models to them the answers that is in their hearts. Here's an answer to John's heart. Look what I'm doing. Hear what I'm doing. See what I am doing. And I would suggest to you this morning that Christianity, the greatest apologetics for Christianity, is change lives. We can sit and debate with people. We can sit and try to convince people through scripture. But let me suggest to you one of the best ways to do it is a change life. I used to be a boozer, cruiser, and loser. Now look at my life. I mean, my life has been transformed. So what does your atheism do for you? What does your agnosticism do for you? How has your life been changed by the belief in no God, or a God that may not exist, or a God that cannot communicate? How has that helped you in the day-to-day affairs of life? So I would suggest to you that one of the greatest apologetic response is what Christianity is, what Christianity does. It's the changed life that takes place, is what it is. So the plain evidence of Jesus is the Messiah is right here. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. By the way, that is recorded in Isaiah 26, 19, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and Isaiah 61, 1. So what he's saying is, I am doing what the scriptures foretold that the Messiah would do. I am doing the very thing Isaiah said that when the Messiah comes, this is what he will do. So what does he do? He refers John back to the scriptures and says, read for yourself, bring to your remembrance what the scriptures said the Messiah would do, and listen and see what I am doing. So Jesus said, my life is the fulfillment of scripture. And then verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Or how fortunate or how happy is the person that does not stumble over Jesus. Now notice the word offense here. Some of you that got King James, King Jimmy, says offended. It could also be translated stumbling. It is the Greek word by which we get our English word scandalize. Don't be scandalized through Jesus. Blessed is the one who does not fall away because of their misconceptions of who I am. Blessed is the one who accepts me for who I am, even if they don't always understand everything that happens in the world. Here's another way of saying it. Blessed is the person that does not fall away because of their disappointment with the way that God chooses to work. How many people do you know have fallen away because they're disappointed in Jesus? I know a man years ago, this individual had this, it was a terrible marriage. If I had to come out and say what the problem was, it was really him, because I was around him enough to know he was absolutely obnoxious. I mean, he just was. And his wife finally one day says, that's it, that's it. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. And I thought, oh, I didn't see this coming. You know, so, and this guy was a non-believer. So I started sharing the Lord with him. And he says, oh, I want to trust Jesus. I want to give Jesus an opportunity to fix my marriage. And okay, so he supposedly gave his life to the Lord. And after a couple months, he goes, I'm not doing this Jesus thing anymore. My wife filed for divorce. She's going through divorce. It doesn't work. He was scandalized. Or Jesus didn't work the way he told Jesus to work. Jesus just wasn't doing it. He just wasn't getting the job done. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah I anticipate. He's not the Messiah I need. He's just not working out. How many people right now are walking away from the Lord? Over a virus, they're walking away from the Lord. As I put up on the website, they spiritually distance themselves. People are distancing themselves for supposedly science, reasons of science, but people are spiritually distancing themselves is what they're doing. They're forsaking the assembling together. And they wonder why they're bummed out. They wonder why they're discouraged because they're not around other Christians. They're not supporting other Christians. Other Christians aren't supporting them. They're not in the Word. They're not hearing the Word. The Spirit of God's not working. And they wonder why they're so discouraged and they wonder why they're having a hard time. So John was in danger of being trapped or tripping over Jesus. John was in a very, very vulnerable place of being tripped up by Jesus because Jesus wasn't doing what he expected Jesus to do. So it says, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now this me is God. You don't take offense at God. Jesus is God. You don't take offense. This brings us now to verses 24 through 30, which is commendation. Jesus now commends John, and these are tremendous words, verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. So Jesus is wanting to make sure that the crowds don't misunderstand the doubts and the confusion of John. Now, this is not, he doesn't want people to think any less of John. And you know, everyone has opinions of us, and we even have opinions of ourselves. And you know, none of that really matters. You know, at the end of the day, what really matters is what God thinks. Sometimes people are going to draw their own conclusions, and they're welcome to do so. They can do so. But what ultimately matters is that day we stand before God and we hear, well done, good and faithful. That's all that matters to me, and I hope that that's what matters to you. It's not what the polls are showing. It's not what people are saying. It's not even how we feel. None of that matters. What really matters is Jesus' assessment of me. What does the Lord think of me? So Jesus commends what John has been doing. He wants the crowd to know that John was right and his ministry was of God. So Jesus commends them. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Now Jesus asks this question three times in verses 24 through 26. He says this phrase, what did you go out to see? And he asks it three times. The first one here is in verse 24, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Now that's a metaphor for an easygoing person. Did you go all the way out? Did you travel 200 miles to see an easygoing preacher? Is that what you went out to see? John was no one that was swayed by the public. John was no compromiser. John was no waver. He wasn't like a reed that was waving and wavering. John was more like an oak tree is what John was. He wasn't a reed. He was an oak tree is what he was. I mean, he was a solid, solid man of his convictions who grew up in the wilderness. Ephesians 4:14, as a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. John wasn't like that. Here's the next question in verse 25. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed live in luxury and are found in royal palaces. So John did not wear soft clothes of the king. John wore camel's hair with a leather belt, Mark 1:6. Nobody owned John but God. God owned John. So John wasn't a puppet of the court of the king. He wasn't a puppet of the religious community either. John was his own man who walked with God. God directed his steps. Now, John could have toned it down. John could have become popular. One of the things we're seeing today is the cancel culture. This week, I couldn't figure this thing out. Why was Dr. Seuss banned? It is unbelievable what is going on today. We're literally rewriting history. History that we don't like or we don't understand, we just throw it out. Is what we're doing. There's a warning for that. We don't learn from history, we repeat it. So now Dr. Seuss is a bad person. His books are bad. You know, you got to get rid of them. We're going to have a Dr. Seuss book burning party, you know, and all the stuff. So we're going to get rid of this, you know, green eggs and ham and all this stuff. We're going to get rid of all this stuff, you know. And again, this is the culture we're living in. John would not be considered politically correct. When the religious leaders came to John, he says, you sons of snakes. Now, how would you like to call them that? I mean, that's what he called them. He goes, you little sons and daughters of snakes. You know, that's what he called them. He didn't mix words because he saw their hearts. God revealed where they were at, and he just called it what it was. But we don't like that in our culture today because we want to make each other feel good. And sometimes the truth doesn't make us feel good. It hurts. So we would much rather make people feel good than hear the truth. So that's why John's suffering, because God owed him, or owned them, I should say. And John wasn't a puppet of Rome, wasn't a puppet of the Pharisees. He was God's man. He didn't wear the soft clothes, wasn't part of that whole thing. And so in verses 26 through 28, John was more than a prophet. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who's more than a prophet. Well, John was more than a prophet in that John announced the Messiah. There's nothing greater than that. Can you imagine announcing Jesus to the world? Could there ever, ever, ever be anything more grand and important than that of introducing Jesus to the world? That's exactly what John... So he was much more than a prophet. Look at verse 27. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you." That's Malachi 3:1. Now, this is interesting. Malachi 3:1 was John's verse. 400 years before the birth of John, it was announced that God would send an announcer, a messenger that would announce the Messiah. And John saw himself in Scripture. He saw that. Now, that's interesting because when the angel appeared to Zechariah, his father, in Luke 1:17, the angel quotes that verse yet again. So there's no question what John's mission was. And then when John was circumcised in Luke 1:76, that verse is yet spoken again through Zechariah again. So there's no question that John was the announcer. He was the forerunner. Look at verse 28. "And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Now, what does that mean? "And yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So there's no one greater than that position of John of announcing the king. But on the other hand, those that are least in the kingdom are greater, because the children of the king are better than the announcer of the king. Those of us that are born again have a higher position than John had, because we literally have Christ living in us. We're sons and daughters of God. John was part of the old system of law that would lead us to Christ, the Messiah. We now look back that Christ has come. And so John is that great divide between the Old and the New Testament, the old way of coming to Christ and the way to come to Christ. John was different. And this is why John 15:15 and 2 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 18 makes it clear that we are greater in that we have a personal relationship. We are children of God. Look at verse 29, the godly response to John. "When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John." Now notice, the tax gatherers heard. This was the common people, the outcasts that the religious gave up for useless. Jesus was receiving them. John was receiving them because they came in humility. They realized that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They realized that putting their faith in the coming Messiah would make them just before God. And so in every case, these were the common sinners, the people that saw themselves as sinners. And it says they acknowledged God's justice, or they pronounced God just. Or another way of saying it is, God's way is right. They said what John's doing is God's way. It's right. That's the way to go. So the sinners, the tax collectors, the common people saw that the message was divine, it was from God, and it was God's way. It was the way to get right with God. But look at verse 30. We now have the ungodly response to John. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for them, not having been baptized by John." The religious community rejected God's remedy for sin, which was leading to Jesus. Why is this? Let me suggest some reason why. Familiarity. Here the religious were constantly handling the Scriptures. They were constantly teaching the Scriptures, but somehow it never clicked in them that they were in need of the Scriptures. Every time the religious taught, they thought, this is a good message for you, but it never applied to them. The religious themselves were shallow. They never examined their own hearts. They never saw themselves as sinners. There's nothing more dangerous than the handling of spiritual things. We have prayer week starting tonight at 6 o'clock, and it's dangerous. Prayer can be dangerous. We can pray to be heard of man. It's a spiritual exercise to pray. We're praying to God, but we may be praying and says, I hope everybody says, man, that was a great prayer. Well, I wasn't speaking to you. I'm speaking to God is what I'm doing. But it's such a danger. It's a danger in teaching the Bible that somehow it applies to everybody but to me. But this is the trap that the religious fell into. They never recognized sin's grip on their own lives. In Luke 16:15, Jesus said it this way. He says, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. You see, the concern about the law of God, but not the will of God. They were concerned about the minute practice of the law, but they cared very little for the will of God. See, that's what religion does. Religion's just like a vaccine. You get just enough of the germ. You never catch the real thing. And that's what they had. Notice not having been baptized by John. They wouldn't humble themselves. They wouldn't confess themselves as sinners. They wouldn't confess the need for a Savior. They wouldn't anticipate the coming of the Savior. They said, we already have salvation. We got the means of salvation. It's through the law. So we're concerned about the law, but not the will of God. So I guess here's a question as we leave this morning. If John was such a great prophet, why was John in prison? I'm going to suggest a couple reasons. First of all of us, I think, can safely say this. John finished his task. John did exactly what God told him to do. He confronted sin. He announced the Messiah. He prepared the people for Jesus. He did exactly what he's supposed to do. So he finished his task. The other reason I believe John was in prison was because of the rejection of his message by Herod and the religious. I think that that's sort of this looming part of the equation that was part of John's imprisonment was the rejection of his message, which was absolutely correct. Jesus said it was. So he finished his task. The rejection of the religious and Herod, I think, ultimately led to silencing John and putting him in prison. This brings us now to our third and final point in verses 31 through 35. This is condemnation. Jesus now condemns those that have rejected John and rejected himself. To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? So he says out loud, how can I illustrate this generation that we find ourselves in? Specifically, the generation that has rejected the message of John and the rejection of myself. So in verse 32, they are like children who sit in the marketplace and they call to one another and they say, you know, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not weep. So they're like children. They're childlike is what they are. And they sit in the marketplace and they call out to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. This is basically, whose line is this anyway? And this is what they would do. This was a common game that was played during Jesus' day. Now today, they're on their iPhones going like this, but they didn't do it back then. They actually played games outside. That means outside in the weather. Outside is what they did. They weren't in their bedrooms. They were outside. So they would break into two groups, and they would start something, and the second group would say, I know what you're saying, and they would continue it. So if they started playing a flute, that was the sign that they were describing a wedding. So the other group should then step up and start dancing when they heard the flute playing, because they were basically completing that of a wedding. I know what you're trying to say through the blowing of the flute. I know what you're trying to do. This is happy occasion. We're supposed to start dancing. That's what they did. But when they gave their opportunity to dance, they wouldn't dance. The other group wouldn't dance. And of course, that wedding and that dance was a picture of Jesus Christ, who came and celebrated and ate with sinners and ate with publicans and rejoiced and laughed at the table with them, and was a Savior who extended grace to them. Then again, they would start to play a dirge, and what they're supposed to do is start acting out weeping. It was a funeral service. And so they started to play a dirge, and what did they do? They just sat there. They wouldn't act out the funeral. They wouldn't do it at all. And see, people want God to dance to their own tune. That's the issue. We want a God that will do what we want him to do. We want a God that will agree with what I'm doing. And if you won't agree with what I'm doing, if you won't do what I have imagined that you can do, you're not dancing to my tune. And that's what Jesus is saying here regarding John the Baptist and himself. And he says it even clearer in verse 33. People did not want John, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and they say he has a demon. So John gave up the comforts of the world. He has a demon. He came with this ascetic lifestyle, almost like a funeral type of lifestyle, and they just said, nah, guy's demon-possessed. I'm not going to listen to him. Verse 34, people didn't want Jesus. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus mingled with the people, preached a gracious message of salvation. Ah, he's a drunk. I want no part of him. You see, when people want to avoid the truth, one of the best things they do, and this is the trick that they do, they always criticize the preacher. That is what they do. When the words and the message start hitting home, you know how you get away with it? You start finding something wrong with the preacher. You start blaming the pastor. And you come across people that are just so angry with pastors and preachers. And you try to ask them, why are you angry? And they can't even tell you. They're just, you know why? It's because it's them. That's why. You see, they're willing to dance the dance of prosperity, but not the dance of discipline. They don't like that dance. They don't like the dance of suffering, but the one of prosperity, I'll dance that all day long till I drop. I'll dance that dance. You see, after church, like today, we're going to retire to our homes for lunch, because no restaurants are open, but we're going to retire to our homes. I can name a few. If you come up to afterwards, I'll tell you which ones are open, but that's not in my notes. But instead of returning home to fried chicken, it's roast preacher. That's what's on the menu. Not fried chicken, roast preacher. And I always know when I'm in the right place, because when I walk into a Mexican restaurant, it says pastor. Go, praise God, I'm in the right place. Serving pastor. But I'm serious when I say that. I wonder, there are conversations after this service, after Wednesday night, I wonder, you know, we go home and say, oh, we're going to have fried chicken. No, roast preacher. That's what we're having today. That's on the menu. You want a tortilla for that? A little guacamole? Off the kebab? You know, it's like, yeah, that's what we want to do. And it's sad. Look at verse 35. He sums it up with this. This is a great statement. He says, yet wisdom is vindicated by our children. Another way of saying this is, it's wisdom is revealed through their actions. So you look at the tax collectors and the sinners, and you look at their lives and you say, wow, that's wisdom. They acted on God's word, and look what happened. Their lives were changed. I want to close this morning with application on how to deal with doubt, and I want to give you four things. These are real simple, four little things on how to deal with doubt and confusion this morning. Number one, admit that we have doubt. We need to confess it. Don't sit there and blame somebody else. Come clean. The word confess means to agree. Come out and say, you know what? I am doubting right now. I am confused right now. There's nothing wrong with that. Come right out and say it. John shared it with his messengers, and they actually came to Jesus. So it's okay to tell others. Maybe you can get some prayer through others, but there's nothing wrong. That's the first step. We got to own it. We got to come clean. Number two, take our doubts to Jesus. Call prayer. John asked Jesus. We'll be doing that tonight at 6 o'clock. I hope we have a good turnout this week, because I want to teach Luke next Sunday. And what that means, you know, at this turnout, I'm going to watch this week. And I've done this before. When the turnout isn't good, next Sunday will be on prayer, because I feel like I've failed somehow. Maybe I haven't taught prayer enough. I haven't spoken enough about it. And if we don't feel like it's a priority, then it's my part to teach on it and try to get us back onto it, because that's where we need to be. So I hope that you'll show up, because if not, next week's on prayer. That's what we'll be doing. And a person told me, you can't do that. Yes, I am going to do that. I'm not beating anybody up. I'm taking it for myself. I was wrong, because obviously it's not a priority, so I need to make it a priority. Number three, look back upon God's faithfulness, his word. So it's the word. Go and report to John what you hear and see. So confess, prayer, the word, and here's number four, start trusting God right now, faith. Verse 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Put your faith in God. You don't have to, Christian doesn't live by explanations, they live by faith.